Tape recorded message number T, L-51, Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. As a preparation for the exposition of the book of Acts, I find it necessary, essential, to bring a study on the subject of what does ekklesia mean. Now, the word is a Greek word. In the Greek, it is spelled E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. But as a rule, when we turn Greek words into English, and this is an English word now, it is spelled E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A. And oftentimes you will hear this pronounced ecclesia, and that would be the English pronunciation, but in the Greek, the pronunciation, the accent would be shoved as far forward as possible, and it should be pronounced ekklesia. So we're dealing with a Greek word. What does ekklesia mean? Now, it seems quite strange that in this day that this question should be asked. Yet, I believe it needs to be asked more fervently than ever before. For the so-called Christian world possesses very little truth as to the actual meaning and the actual significance of this word. They simply do not know what the Lord was talking about when he said, and I quote, "Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia." They're simply satisfied to translate this word as meaning church, and then go on to explain that church means organized religion as we see it throughout the Western world today. And that simply cannot be the truth. As a result of my own studies, I have a deep conviction that the word ecclesia has nothing whatsoever to do with anything at all that travels under the name church today. Now, some may misconstrue my words as being an attack upon the church or against the church. That which is called the church. But in reality, my words are simply the denial of the false claims of many so-called churches. Now, you know that there is nothing in the Word of God that requires you and I to accept without question every claim of every church. In fact, what the Word of God requires us to do is to bring to the test of divine truth any claim of any church, every claim of every church, that it might be tested by the Word of God. Now, if the word ekklesia has no important meaning, if this word signifies very little or signifies nothing, then almost anyone or everyone can claim to be ekklesia today. Oh, they'll translate it by the word church, and if this means nothing more than church, and church means nothing more than organized religion, then anyone who's a part of any organized religion can say, "I'm a member of the church." But if this word actually means something, if this word has great significance, then we may be living under false pretenses if we claim to be ekklesia, or anything that might be related to that word today. Now, in view of this, most people will want to make this word to mean as little as possible. For if they make this word to mean as little as possible, then they can claim that they are it. Yes, they will struggle to minimize and appreciate the glorious position and the privileges of those of the Acts period that were called the ecclesia in that time. They'll minimize all of that. Then they'll try to exalt all that they call church today in order to make these two to be the same. Now, that is not correct. I've often said that the meaning of any word in the Bible must be obtained from its use. Now, this is also true of the words of men. For example, the three-letter word pen, P-E-N, that means a small enclosure for animals. Now, it means that simply because men use it that way. Now, since they also use these same three letters to designate an instrument for writing with ink, it also means that. So even when men coin new words, their meaning must be established from the way in which they use them. Now, the meaning of biblical words must be established by their use in its pages. And if we do not establish the meaning of God's word by his own use of them, then we must assume responsibility for making these words to mean what we decide they shall mean. For the meaning of God's words can only be truly fixed by their use in Scripture. Now, we're told on every hand that ecclesia is formed from two elements, the first element being ek, and the second element being kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, which they tell us means to call. Now, that is right. That is the truth, and that can be depended upon. I do not believe that there can be any honest dispute or argument as to the basic elements in this word. Ek means out, and kaleo means to call. Now, however, as is often the case, right here, men seem to hit a derail in their thinking, and having established one fact, then they go on to misinterpret that fact. Now, the next question should be, if kaleo means to call, then what does call mean? Now, to a question like that, the usual answer is, well, everyone knows what to call means. It means to invite. It means to bid. It means to summon. Well, that's true, and the dictionary will confirm the truth of that. However, out of the 146 occurrences of kaleo in the New Testament, I can show you at least 100 occurrences where it cannot possibly mean to invite, to bid, or to summon. Now, notice the significance of that, that out of the 146 occurrences of this word in the New Testament, at least 100 occurrences, and that is more than two-thirds, can be pointed out where it would be utterly impossible for this to mean invite, to bid, or to summon. Therefore, if in two-thirds of its occurrences it cannot mean this, then we should face up to the fact that the word kaleo could have some other significance than just to invite, or to bid, or to summon. Now, I'm going to take certain passages in the Gospel according to Luke where this occurs quite often, and we can get this matter before us very quickly. If you will turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, I'm going to show you here 10 occurrences, 10 references here in the Gospel of Luke where it could not possibly mean to invite, or to bid, or to summons. Look, if you will, at Luke 1:13. In Luke 1:13, for the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Could you insert the idea of bid, or invite, or summons? "Thou shalt call his name John," and yet that is the Greek word kaleo. Look, if you will, at Luke 1:32. "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now, that word "called" there is the Greek word kaleo. And could you possibly insert the word invite or bid? Or you might go back there to Luke 1:31, just before it, for there's quite a few occurrences of this word in the Gospel of Luke In verse 31 it says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." That word call is kaleo. And could you possibly put the idea of invite or summon or bid in this passage? Or in verse 32, where it's, you have it once again, "He shall be great, be called the Son of the Highest." Or look at 135. "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Could you insert the ideas of to invite, or to bid, or summon here? This is the word kaleo, which is the basis of ecclesia, and it is the chief root in it. All right, let's go on to 136. "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." She had been designated as one who was barren. And could you insert here the ideas of to bid, or to summon, or to invite? Look, if you will, at 159, where it says, "It came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father." That's the Greek word kaleo, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And you see, once again, you could not insert the ideas of to bid, or to summon, or to invite. If you go on to 160, if we read, "His mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John." And called there is the Greek word kaleo. Or go on, if you will, to 61. "And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." Or then in verse 62, "And they made signs to his father how he would have him called." Now, could you insert the idea of summon, or invite, or bidding there? No, you could not. Or you might look at verse 76, where it says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the Prophet of the Highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." And so it could not mean to invite, or to bid, or to summons. And therefore you get the clear proof that the word kaleo is used in many places. And I could point out, I've pointed out 10, I believe, and I think that I could point out 190 more, making a total of 100, in which you would find that this word kaleo could not possibly be translated to invite, or to bid, or to summons. But let's take 11 more occurrences, because we want all the facts before us, and we're going to take 11 more occurrences in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, where this does mean to bid, where it does mean to invite. Because we want all the facts before us. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 7, it says, "He put forth a parable to those that were bidden." And it's translated "bidden" there. And this is the Greek word kaleo. It says that those that were bidden. Now, if you go on to 14:8, he says, "When thou art bidden of any man," and that is kaleo. Or again, a little farther down, "Lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him." Or if you go on to 14:10, "But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room," that when he that bade thee, there's two occurrences there, first translated "bidden" and then "bade," "he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher, then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sat at meat with him." Or if you will look at 14:12, "Then said he also to him that bade him," and that is the Greek word kaleo. 14:13, "But when thou makest a feast, call the poor." That word call there is the verb kaleo, and it's evident that it means to invite, or to bid, or to summon. Look, if you will, at 14:16, where it says, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. See? Then you go on to 17. He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come for all things that are now ready. Or look, if you will, at 24. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now in every occurrence that I brought to you from the first chapter, and every occurrence that I brought to you from the 14th chapter, every one of those occurrences, 21 altogether, it's the Greek word kaleo, and when you take these all together, they give the most positive proof that kaleo does mean to invite, but that it is also used in places where invite will not fit. And yet I have seen lexicons which give only one definition of this word, declaring that it means, and I quote, to call those within range of the voice for immediate action, or to invite those at a distance for a future occasion. Now that's certainly true, but that's only true in one-third of its occurrences. In two-thirds of its occurrences, that cannot be true, and it does not mean either one of those things, like having to do with calling within the range of the voice for some immediate action, or to invite those at a distance for a future occasion. Now, it's quite evident that the Greek could say things with the word kaleo that we cannot say with our word call. For example, we can say the president has not yet called the Secretary of State. Or we can say the president has not yet named the Secretary of State. And yet these two sentences set before us two different ideas, as indicated by the verbs call and by the verb name. We need two words, and those two words express two different ideas. But the Greek could do it all with one word, kaleo. When he said, if he would be saying, the president has not yet called the Secretary of State, he would mean that he's not yet named him, he's not yet invited him, he has not yet designated him. And our word call never means to appoint or to designate in the sense of declaring a person to be one's choice for filling a position or an office. Now, when this meaning of kaleo is recognized, it makes possible an understanding of the adjective kletos, also the participle klesis, both of which are derived from the verb. Now this will shed light upon many passages. For example, there is a passage in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 that's always given the translators a great deal of difficulty. And when you read the expositors on this, they don't seem to know what to do with it. For example, it says here in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And this makes it read as if he were invited to have been an apostle, or he was summoned to be an apostle. But the word call there does not mean to summon or to invite. It means that he was named. And literally, just as it has been set forth by many expositors, this should be translated that he was a called apostle, a designated apostle, a named apostle, one who was positioned as an apostle. Now in Romans 1:6, he says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? Now, does this just mean that they were invited or that they were summoned? No, sir. It means that they are the appointed ones of Jesus Christ, that they are the designated ones of Jesus Christ. And when you get to Romans 1:7, it says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. But you notice that the words to be there are in italics, and these were not called to be saints. These people were saints, because they are already addressed as such. And what it is here, they were positioned as saints. They're designated as saints, the hallowed ones, set apart for very special service. Now, when we come to a passage like Romans 8:28, which often gives a great deal of difficulty, I firmly believe with all of my heart that we could come to a much better understanding and an appreciation of the truth if in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where it says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are be called according to his purpose." Now they take this to make it mean just invited or summoned, but that is not what it means. This is true of those who were the called according to his purpose. Those who were designated, those who were named, or those who were appointed. And of course, this is the outcall of God in the Acts period. And everything worked together for them who were the called according to his purpose. Of course, it goes right on to say, whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, whom he did determine in advance, he also named, he also positioned, you see. And this has to do not with just every believer of today, but this has to do with those positioned men, those who were called during the Acts period. Now, would you go on with me, if you please, to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, where again Paul says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now here in his marginal notes, Schofield makes a correction and says literally a called apostle, which doesn't mean he was invited or summoned, but he was actually named, he was actually appointed by Jesus Christ, not by men, not of men, but actually appointed by Jesus Christ to be a commissioned one of God. Then when he comes to verse 2, it says, unto the outcalled of God. And I'm putting the correct translation there, according to the meaning I understand, the outcalled of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. And it's not called to be saints, but those who were positioned as saints, who were considered as hallowed by God for very special service. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 24, it says, unto them which are called. That doesn't mean that they were invited or summoned. It means that those who were positioned, both Jews and Greeks, that had this position he's already spoken about. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, there's an interesting occurrence of this word. And in Revelation chapter 17, and verse 14, it says, speaks there of those that make war with the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and elected and faithful. That word chosen is the Greek word eklektos. Those that are with him, first of all, they're named, they're appointed, their position, and they're elected, and they're faithful. These three things are two of them. Now that helps us a great deal in the understanding of the Word of God. There is a passage yet in 1 Corinthians 1:26 where they are told to abide in the same calling wherein that they are called. Let me see now. I've got the wrong location there. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. And I've got the wrong reference down, but you're familiar with it. And this just simply tells them that they are to abide in the position in which God has positioned them. Now we'll get to Ephesians 4:1. And I know that I have this reference right. Sometimes in writing down your notes, you're thinking of what you're going to say, and you put down the wrong reference. I'll not take the time to locate it, but here he says, "I therefore, the prisoner Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation." Now there, it's translated vocation, "wherewith you are called." That is, I beg of you that you walk worthy of the position in which God has placed you. That's what it means. Now, your vocation is the work that you do, and that's really the meaning of this word. In Ephesians 4, where he says, "even as your call in the one expectation of your calling," this wasn't an invitation to summons, this was a position, and this was a naming. Now, when we get this before us, we recognize, and we go back with the idea that the Greek word ekklesia is formed out of the prefix ek, and that's only the prefix, and kaleo, which everyone says means to call or invite, but which I have shown you, and it can be demonstrated that in two-thirds of its occurrences it cannot mean this. Now, what does it mean when it's combined with the kaleo? I believe it takes its chief meaning, and these who are called the ekklesia are the outpositioned ones. And this word "out" here does not mean severance, but just like my arm is out of my body, so these men have a position out of Jesus Christ, and that the word ekklesia actually means the outpositioned ones. Now, let's consider this, this word. We don't use it in English. It's become a religious term, of course, like ecclesiastical. But let's consider what it would mean if we were Greeks and we were back at this time using their language. For example, we elect a president of the United States. And because he is elected by the majority of the votes of the people, he has a position out of the people. For 4 years, he has a position out of the people. He has an appointment by the majority of a vote, so it would be right to call the President of the United States an outcalled, that is, an outpositioned, an outappointed, an outnamed person named by the majority of the votes. Now, recognizing this, that his position is out of the people, and 4 years later, the people can take this position right back to themselves. They can do so. Now, then after the president has his position out of the people, then he begins to name or to appoint others, and they have their position out of him. For example, he appoints the Secretary of State. That is, he names him. And the position of the Secretary of State is out of him. His position is out of the president, so he is an outpositioned ones, and that is what the Greeks would mean by the word ekklesia. Now, in this state here, in which I make my home, the state of California, we have what is called the Assembly. And the reason that's called the Assembly, because it's based upon one meaning of the ancient Greek word ekklesia, the word assembly. But these assemblies are not just a group of people who got together. These assemblies are lawmakers, each one out of his district. And therefore, each lawmaker has a position out of his district. He has a position out of the people, and he is a legislative, a part of a legislative ekklesia. Now, he doesn't become ekklesia by joining the legislature. He becomes an outpositioned one by getting the majority of votes. And then these men, when they come together in assembly, they make up this legislative ekklesia. Now, there can be a judicial ekklesia. For if you take the Supreme Court, these men in their position, they become a judicial ekklesia because they have a position out of the people. They're appointed by the president, but their position is out of the Constitution, and therefore all the Supreme Court judges are out position ones. Now, there can be a legislative ecclesia, there can be a judicial ecclesia, there can be a peacekeeping ecclesia. Now, for example, a peace officer, like a policeman, is a man who has a position out of the people. And he has authority that you don't have and I do not have. He has a position that we do not hold, even though the position is out of the people. Therefore, he becomes a part of a peacekeeping outcalling or a peacekeeping ecclesia. Now, that is the way that this word was used. And it is used that way even in the New Testament, as I'll be able to show you a little later. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, we have the first occurrence of this word. You know, many people believe that the whole drive of Christianity has to do with something called the church. Well, I've never agreed with that because I'm a Christian, not a churchman, and my theology is biblically oriented, not church oriented. And you know, the word ecclesia appears three times in Matthew. It's never found in Mark, it's never found in Luke, it's never found in John. And we need to very well remember that the book that was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing have life through his name never uses the word ecclesia, therefore the translation church is not found in it. Now, if I would say today, I am ecclesia, I know this word occurs in Ephesians where we're told things about the ecclesia. But if I were to say today that I am a part of the ecclesia, the outcall of God, that I have a position out of God, a position that first inhered in him, and then that he passed on to me, or gave on to me, then I would have to be claiming that I stand between God and men in my position, and therefore I would have to make the claim that I am a mediator. Therefore, I do tell you that in the service that you and I will perform for God in the future, we will have to have a position out of God. We will have to have a position out of Jesus Christ in the future. But we do not have that position today. And therefore, with all proper humility, I am telling you that when I make a study of this word, and when I know what it means, upon no basis whatsoever can I make the claim that I am ecclesia, except in my expectation, in my hope, and of course God, who calls the things that are not as if they were, could even refer to us as ecclesia today. All right, let's look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, which is the first and many people consider to be the most important occurrence of this word. We're told in verse 13 of Matthew 16 that when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, the coast would mean the borders. The old English word coast meant a border. We apply this now to the ocean or the sea, but the old English word meant a border. Coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He well knew that there were all kind of rumors and reports going around about him, and he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Now notice there, he said this to his disciples, this company, and in verse 14, they said. Now we don't know who was the spokesman, but since none disagreed, this was the opinion of all. Now, one had to be the spokesman. I don't believe that these 12 men became a voice-speaking choir, and together that they all said, Some say that you were John the Baptist, some say that you were Elias, and some say that you are Jeremiah, and some say that you are one of the prophets. I don't believe that. I believe that maybe Peter might have spoken up and said, well, I've heard, or James may have spoken up and said, some say that you're John the Baptist. And as far as what people said was concerned, that would be a true report. Peter may have spoken up and said, some say that you're Elias. Jeremiah may have spoken up and said, some say that you're Jeremiah. But since the question was put to a group, and somebody answered and there was no dissent, this was true. This is what people were saying of him. Now he puts the question direct and said, whom say ye that I am? Now, you know, in your King James Version of the Bible, the word ye is Old English, of course, and it's not just a Quakerism, but this is actually the plural form. You see, in Old English, you was singular and ye was plural, you see. And when he said, whom say ye that I am, that's the plural form, for he is speaking to all of them. I believe that we suffered a loss when we dropped the word ye as a plural form. I'm not going to try to restore it, but I believe that we suffered a loss when we gave up the plural form of you and lost the word ye pretty well altogether. But this is the plural form. He says, whom say ye that I am? Now, we know that Simon Peter became the spokesman. We do not know who was the spokesman in the 14th verse, but we do know now that Simon Peter answered. He answered for all of them. And if there is no dissent, then this is the opinion of all of them. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, these men now believe the very truth for which the entire Gospel of John was written. Remember that John was written that we who read it might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we feel that there were no spoken objections to this, that no dissent to this was spoken. But I feel very much, and I'm sure that you will agree with me, that there was a mental reservation, and that the man Judas standing there had a mental reservation about this whole thing. Therefore, the Lord will not speak to the 12 because he knows Judas's mental reservation. He knows Judas's mental dissent, and he will not speak this to the 12. But he will speak this to Peter. And since that which applies to Peter can be applied to all the rest of them, if they take it, it becomes true of every man here who believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now our Lord will direct his remarks right to Peter. And he will say unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Bar Jonah means son of Jonah, of course. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh, what you are by birth or nationality, what you are by race, flesh and blood, hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And that we believe with all our heart was words that were just as true of the other 10, not Judas, as the other 10 it was the true of Peter. There were 10 more men standing there that believed this very thing. And of them it was true that flesh and blood hath not revealed it to them, but the Father which is in heaven. Now he says, I say also unto thee, not that you are Peter, but that you are rock. That's Petros, the masculine. I say unto you that you are rock. Kenneth Weiss tried to bring this out when he said, I say to you that you're the rock man. But that's not what it says. He says, I say unto you that you are rock. And of course, if anyone would go back to the Old Testament, which is not our purpose in this study, and study all the references to the word rock, he would begin to see that God is described as a rock. You remember that passage in the book of Deuteronomy? Their rock is not as our rock, our enemies themselves being the judges. I don't have the exact location before me, but that's the words of it. Our rock is not as their rock. Our God is not as their God, and God is referred to as a rock. And these 10 men, pardon me, these 11 men, Judas is excluded, these 11 men who by a divine revelation and by a divine generation have come to see that Jesus is actually the Messiah, actually the Son, the expression, the declare, the revealer of the living God. To every one of them it can be said that they are rock. You know, a rock is something upon which you can build. And right here, these 11 men become the foundational ecclesia. For he says, it's upon this rock, that I'll build my outcalled. My outcalled are going to be built upon this. It isn't Peter. It is not Peter. When he uses the word rock, that's feminine, and it's used with a feminine pronoun. And when he said, thou art rock, that was masculine. Now he's dealing with this, not the confession, but with a God-generated belief. A God-generated belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Upon this, he is going to build his outcalled and the gates of hell. The gates meaning the powers of the state of death. Even though they take these men and put them to death, they will never prevail over it. He goes right on to say, I'll give you the keys. I'll give you authority. For that's what the word keys mean. This was not for Peter. This was for all of those who had been brought to this God-generated belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I'll give you authority in the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, it'll be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He stopped all testimony right there. Now, this is the word of our Lord, that he, as the King of the kingdom, is going to have an outcalling, and that these men are going to have a position out of him. Now if we go beyond this to Matthew's Gospel chapter 18 and verse 17, here's something which Scofield says is discipline in the future church. Well, it didn't amount to much, as you well know, if that's what it meant. But in beginning with verse 15 of Matthew 18, it says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Well, I'm perfectly willing to do that. If anyone trespasses against me, and I see fit to do so, I'll go and tell him his fault between me and him alone. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two or more, that the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Well, in this dispensation of grace, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to make a legal matter out of this. And I'm not going to do that. Take along witnesses that every word can be established. If somebody has trespassed against me, I'll go talk to him. If he won't forgive me, forget it. I can bear with it. I can stand it. I might not even go that far, you see. But for these people, he was supposed now to take two or three witnesses that every word might be established, that have witness to what he said. And if he will neglect to hear them, then you tell it to the ecclesia, tell it to the outcall. Now, I know that there are organizations that say, we're the outcalled. You should bring this to us. And if he neglect to hear the outcalled, well, just let him be unto thee as a heathen. That is, of course, simply the Gentile who was an outcast and the publican. That's the tax gatherer. Are you going to do anything like that? But he goes on to say, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this was going to be the power of these men who were the outcalled of Jesus Christ. It's a power which no man upon earth has at this present time. Well, that is the study on the Greek word ekklesia. There is a lot more that could be said and needs to be said. Dozens of references need to be examined, and these references are in the book of Acts. And inasmuch as our next study begins an exposition of this book, we will reserve our further comments until we come upon the passages in which the word ekklesia is found in the book of Acts. It has been my pleasure to teach you until we meet again around the pages of God's book. I thank you for listening, and I bid you goodbye.